Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your strength is made perfect in weakness. Grant us the aid of your Spirit, we pray, both to speak, to hear, and to put your word into practice. Amen. Sometime in the first century after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, a caring pastor wrote to some believers in Jesus who were beginning to lose sight of the glory of the risen Christ and the incredible inheritance that awaits the faithful. Like a good teacher, he's been explaining to them how wonderful Jesus truly is, but he fears they can't handle it because they're not paying attention. So he takes time out to encourage the right attitude, which is read to us, Hebrews 5, 11 and 6. Importantly, you can find his claim, his purpose in doing so in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Hallelujah. The pastor, the teacher, the author of the book we call Hebrews has some hard, even harsh warnings to deliver, but his objective is that each one of his readers remains firm in their faith in order to inherit the wonderful promises made possible through Christ Jesus. So if this morning you're feeling somewhat weary in your Christian walk and service, this exhortation speaks to you. If you've lost sight of your promised inheritance in Christ, this encouragement is for you. If you're feeling complacent in your walk of faith, this challenge is for you. If you have not yet fully embraced the truth that is in Jesus, this scripture pleads with you. The original recipients were Jews who had come to faith in Jesus, their Messiah. It seems they had started well, even being prepared to suffer for their faith, but were beginning to have second thoughts, comparing the apparent weakness of Jesus with all the amazing displays of glory with which God had dealt with them as a people in the past. Display of power and rescue from Egypt, very voice of God on the holy mountain, God's presence in the tent such that even Moses could not enter. We could go on, manna in the desert, visitation of angels, sacrificial system. In their minds, how does a crucified Jesus match all of that? Perhaps we too are in danger of losing sight of the awesome majesty of the risen, of the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus. In which case, we need to listen carefully to the author of Hebrews as he systematically demolishes the doubts and shows how Jesus is in fact so much better. So much better than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua. He's now showing in chapter 5 what a great high priest Jesus is. And in chapter 7, he begins to show that Jesus is, in fact, not just a great high priest, but is better than Aaron. So much better, in fact, the whole Levitical system is now redundant. However, the author fears his readers are not mature enough to accept that. So we have this interlude, warning them, exhorting them, and inspiring them steadfast in faith. And the lessons for them are very much just as necessary for us today. So the first danger is not really trying. We need to beware of easing up and becoming lazy when there is so much more to learn. So 5:11 to 6:3, they had given up trying to grow in their understanding. Hear the note of irritation and disappointment. We have much to say about this, Jesus is high priest, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though you should by this time, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. See, they'd stopped trying to understand why. Perhaps taking on board that Jesus is so much better has implications they don't like. Implications that would mean cutting all ties of things they'd valued so much in the past. And the challenge for us is, have we become resistant learners? Or are there implications following Jesus which we don't want to take on board? The cost of discipleship in how we spend our time, our money, use our resources, invest in relationships. The danger is we settle for where we are. We stop growing up into maturity. Let us each examine our own hearts. Should we by now be helping others, but instead find ourselves stagnating, too lazy to go and grow in our faith? We do indeed need to remember the basics of the gospel daily. That is the foundation. But foundations are there to be built upon as we grow in maturity. It's like knowing the alphabet isn't enough to write a book. It is an essential foundation, but there's a lot more to learn. Repentance and faith, ritual washing and laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment, none of these are uniquely Christian. They were all present in the Old Covenant. Repentance and faith, hear David in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. Ritual washing and laying on of hands appears many times in the Levitical system. And resurrection and judgment is implied throughout the Old Testament and explicit in Daniel 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. These truths, of course, do find their fulfillment in Christ, so they're also foundational truths for Christians, which, of course, is to be expected. After all, Christianity is fundamentally Jewish. We as Gentiles have been included in the promise to Abraham. So that basic level of faith was a very comfortable place for these Jewish believers. They could have the best of both. But the author of Hebrews won't let them get away with staying there. Move on, he says, not relaying the same foundation over and over. The question is, are we in danger of the same mistake, not willing to grow into maturity? For example, are we unwilling to grapple with what the Bible teaches in relation to contemporary attitudes in society, such as what it means to be a human, particularly as expressed in sexuality and gender? I've had people say to me, that's a secondary issue, let's just focus on the gospel. But if we are to grow in discernment and righteousness, we must build on the foundation. We must face up to how the gospel challenges our contemporary lifestyle. So the first danger is settling for where we are in our understanding and our walk with the Lord. The second danger is knowing, but not really knowing. In other words, knowing lots of stuff about Jesus, not really knowing him. 6 verses 4 to 8. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To the lost, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Well, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? He's pulling no punches. But remember, his ultimate purpose is exhortation and encouragement, not condemnation. So who is he talking about? Well, he's already described them earlier in chapters 3 and 4. We've had this motion mentioned to us a few times over the weeks. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they all those Moses led out of Egypt? We also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. The message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who believed, those who obeyed. Surely they had been enlightened, having heard the very voice of God. They'd tasted manna from heaven. They'd seen God's mighty acts. They'd seen that Bezalel had been filled with the Spirit of God. Yet their experience was not mixed with faith. Similarly, in the New Testament, there are examples of those who had first-hand experience, seeing God's sovereign grace, yet did not embrace it themselves. For example, in John 12, we read, Judas was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself what was put into it. His betrayal was not a last-minute change of heart, but a settled disposition, blanking out the truth from his heart. Jesus himself spoke of those who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. So friends, let us each examine our hearts. You may know the scripture well. You may be able to explain the gospel. You may have seen answers to prayer. But is your enlightenment mixed with faith? Have you personally embraced the truth of the gospel, trusting not in your own efforts, but only in what Christ has done? But if you are truly his, the author is at pains in the surrounding chapters to make it clear that Jesus, as high priest, is able to keep us safe to the very end. As true believers, our standing firm depends not on our own strength, but on the faithfulness of Jesus, our high priest. After the warning comes encouragement. The way to avoid slipping back in laziness is to keep pressing faithfully on. For the first encouragement, God knows our hearts and he will keep us safe. Verses 9 to 11, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. Sorry, excuse me. I thought the whole point of the gospel message was that our work has nothing to contribute. Indeed so. But that is considering works as a root. This is considering works as a fruit, as evidence of the genuineness of your faith. And some translations say, things that accompany salvation. The reality of our faith is evidenced by how we act. Isn't that encouraging? These Hebrew Christians had shown great zeal at the start, but were easing off. Well, the writer tells them, God won't abandon you for your present lack. He will remember your original zeal and treat you accordingly. So, my friends, don't heed the devil's lies. The present failure means he writes you off. God is not unjust. He sees the evidence of your faith. What kind of evidence is he looking for? He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What kind of work demonstrates faith and love for our Lord? Nothing beyond this, simply helping God's people. As the Apostle John puts it, how can you say you love God if you don't love his people? So the first encouragement is God is not unjust. He knows our hearts. As you saw earlier, we come now to the purpose statement of all that's been said, the incentive to keep going strong. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Second encouragement is that God has promised an amazing future. So we need to remember God's promise and persevere with patience to gain our inheritance. We do not want you to become lazy, but we do want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We've seen the importance of a living faith, and the author will now encourage patience. But let's pause for a moment. When's the last time you thought about your inheritance? Not some paltry earthly inheritance you may or may not be fortunate enough to expect. I mean the inheritance the author is referring to, your heavenly home, the one the Apostle Peter says can never spoil nor fade, kept in heaven for you, the one the Psalmist refers to saying, eternal pleasures at God's right hand, the one Jesus refers to when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. In context of this exhortation to Hebrew Christians, the author recognizes their familiarity with the promises to Abraham. He also has just spoken of the foundational teaching of resurrection from the dead. In chapter 5, he spoke of Jesus being the author of eternal salvation. In chapter 3, he spoke about entering God's rest. There's so much to be gained by meditating on our promised inheritance. But the author assumes familiarity with that and instead encourages them with the absolute certainty of the promise. Because if we're growing lazy in our faith, it's because we're losing confidence in the certainty of the promise. So let's listen in and be encouraged. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Do you get that? God went to all the effort, as it were, which you can read about in Genesis 15, specifically to give both first century and 21st century believers encouragement. Wow. Far from looking out and criticizing every lack of faith on our part, God has gone out of his way to encourage us. Or as one translation puts it, gives us an incentive to wait patiently. So he's been saying, even under the old covenant, Abraham had to wait many years for his son Isaac, and that was only the first step. So under the new covenant in Jesus, don't give up, because despite a long wait, the promises are sure, and the glory found in Jesus far outweighs all that has gone before. And if that assurance isn't sufficient, we're reminded the covenant promises are rooted in the most holy place, the character of the covenant-keeping God. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus himself has set the anchor firmly in place. So friends, we've had both a sober warning not to slacken our zeal, an incentive from God himself to patiently await our glorious inheritance. So if this morning you are feeling somewhat weary in your Christian walk and service, I hope you've been encouraged. Remember the certainty of the promise daily. If you'd lost sight of your promised inheritance in Christ, I hope your vision has been refreshed. Read up on meditate on the nature of your inheritance. If you're feeling complacent in your walk of faith, I trust your zeal has been renewed. Keep building on the foundation and beware laziness. If you still have not fully embraced the truth that is in Jesus, that is, if you know stuff, can't say you really know Jesus, please hear and respond to the call of the one who gave his life that we might live, and who lives to ensure the faithfulness of those who believe. The way forward is summed up in the next song, more about Jesus, let me learn, more of his holy will discern, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Amen.